Romans chapter 4, and I want you to pick out of this particular passage or focus on one thing. You can listen to all of it, but the fact that salvation is not just for the Jews, but it's also for anyone, including the Gentiles, who will believe. Verse 1, Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision or the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcision or the Gentiles also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision? Or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that you offer to us justification. You offer to us salvation with no strings attached. You've told us that we can't work for it, that it is received through faith only. And we thank you that this salvation is not just to your chosen people, the nation of Israel, but it's given to all those who will believe like Abraham did. We thank you for this, and we just pray that we would give thought and appreciation to what you've done on the cross for the world. We thank you that your righteousness can be imputed to us, not because of our works, but because of what you did on the cross. We thank you for this. We just want to thank you for our country. We thank you for the freedoms and the liberties we enjoy, just the opportunities we have to see things, to go places that in many places of the world people don't even dream about. And so we thank you for this. And at the same time, we pray that we would be responsible, that we would understand that liberty comes from God himself, that you are the author of liberty. And we just pray that as we, as a nation, turn from the word of God, that we are turning to slavery. And so we just pray that as your children, that we would not follow that path of slavery, but we would rather follow the path of liberty by engaging and thinking and learning from your word, the Bible. And so we thank you for it. We want to pray for our president. We pray for those others, decision makers, that not only he has surrounded himself with, but also those in Congress who we as a people have voted in office. And we just pray that there would be a growing number of people who would stand up for what's right, who would stand up for our Constitution and do the right thing. And so we just pray that courage in the right would grow and come back in this country. We want to just remember those who are have physical ailments. We think of Lauren and Corey and Herman Brower. We just pray that you could undertake in every case and that your will just could be done in these particular lives. And in others, we just pray that people's hearts could be drawn closer to Jesus Christ through the trials that we go through. And so we pray to that end. We want to commit this morning to you, and we just pray that the minutes that we spend here together would encourage us in what we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and greet one another, and we'll continue. You might not have known this, but that song goes right along with Paul's theme in Philippians chapter 3, rejoicing in the Lord. And as we open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, let me just remind you that this is our priority, is finding our satisfaction, our joy in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We have a future. And if we look to find our joy in this troubled earth, it's going to fade, right? We're going to have issues and troubles, but God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, and we're told this in more than one passage, that he will never fail us. He will never let us down. And so this should be a priority for us. So in Philippians chapter 3, and you found it, I'm getting there, and here is what it says. Finally, my brethren, and last week we looked at that little word finally, that it doesn't mean close your Bibles, we're going home. What it means is that Paul is making an important point, and that he wants us to review and to go over this particular point. And what is the point? Rejoice in the Lord. And he repeats that later on in the book. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice in the Lord. And so this becomes the theme. And what we noticed is this, is that everything else in this particular chapter that follows either detracts from that joy or it adds to the joy. And so we outlined this this particular chapter, and I'd kind of like you to get this in your mind. In verse 1, we have the theme. And then that theme is rejoice in the Lord. Find our chief joy in the Lord. This is what this is all about. We noted that spiritual maturity involves finding your joy in the Lord. It's babies in Christ. It's immature people that don't find their joy in their future, what they have in Christ, but rather in the day-to-day things that go their way. So if you're only happy when things go your way today, And it really knocks you off your pins when there's trouble or disappointments in this life. That is a sign of immaturity. And the Apostle Paul actually wants to prod and poke people into considering, think about this. Where do you find your satisfaction? What turns your crank? If I could use that particular term. Have you thought about that? What lights you up? What makes you happy? And I've mentioned this before, but I sometimes get emotional when there's patriotic music or songs that are sung. And when the right song is sung at the right time and our veterans are honored, I'll tell you what, it can kind of hit you, doesn't it? But let me ask you this, and I don't want to rebuke anyone, but when we sing about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and the fact that we have a future and a hope, I oftentimes don't get tears in my eyes. And I've often thought, why is it? Why is it the most important thing? And I love this country, but I'm going to tell you this. 1 million years from now, 2 million years from now, when we are with our Savior in heaven, what happened in Wilmer, what happened in Minnesota, what happened to a 4-year president or 8-year president, 1 million years from now, how important is that going to be? But what's going to be important is Jesus Christ and the inheritance that we have. Now, shouldn't that get to us? Shouldn't that get to us? And this is the point that Paul is making. He's not saying don't be unpatriotic. He's not saying don't stand up and salute when the national anthem is being played. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, listen, think about this right here. Finally, my brethren, the most important thing I've said so far, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 1, to write the same things to you, to me indeed are not grievous to you. In reviewing this outline, we had the theme, rejoice in the Lord. The next verses, and we'll take a look at some of these verses right now. We have some warnings about things that what? Detract from the joy of the Lord. And then we note what maturity actually consists of in verses 8 through 11. And then we also noted that maturity is a process. It takes time. We can't just, have a rededication service or a dedication service, and in 1 minute, at the end of a service, all of a sudden we have mature Christians. It doesn't work that way. It takes time, and it takes pressure, and it takes trials, and it takes troubles, and it's the trials of our faith that does what? That produces in us and gives us opportunity to trust the promises of God. And I've heard many of you say, when you've been maybe health-wise in a bad way, have said this, you know, these promises really mean something now. Well, I'll tell you what, they meant the same thing before, didn't they? But you see, through the pressures and through the trials, we grow to appreciate what we have in Christ more and more. Maturity is a process. And then at the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about who we associate with. And who we associate with can really influence the decisions we make, the priorities of our life. This morning in Sunday school, we just in passing noted that King Ahab, who was going to get counsel, brought in 400 prophets that said exactly what he wanted to hear. And he associated himself with people who did not tell him the truth. They tickled his ears. And that we're warned about that in the New Testament, that in the latter days, what's going to happen? People are going to want to hear what makes them feel good. And wouldn't you agree that we are living in a feel-good culture? And if it doesn't feel good, then it must, I don't know, it's not for me. I only go for things that make me feel good. And and here again, the Bible is not against us feeling good. But what the Bible is for is this: feeling good about the right thing. Rejoice in the Lord. We're right back to that particular theme. And so as we stop and we review this, I mentioned last week that there's two beliefs that plague the early church. Gnosticism, the idea that, we can't know. That's basically what the Gnostics say. You just can't know that. The Bible's good and there's God and Jesus and all that, but you know, we can't really know. So if it turns your crank, I'm glad for you, but we can't really know that. And it can't be scientifically proven, at least to my way of thinking, so therefore it can't be true. Gentiles have thought this way since before Paul's time. So this is nothing new. Solomon has told us there's nothing new under the sun. And even as you think of the words of Jesus, what did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. God, through his word, has laid out for us some very definite absolutes. And we live in a culture that says what? There are no absolutes. We kind of make our own truth. And yet the Bible says it is the truth. The Word of God is the truth. You want the truth this morning? If you want the truth, then the only place to go for it is in the pages of this book. And what can I say? When you look in the pages, what do you see? The Rock of Ages. And that is Jesus Christ. So if you want to remember something, that's a good mnemonic, isn't it? I'm looking in the pages for the Rock of Ages. How can you forget that, right? And that is what is important to us. The other was Judaism. And as we stop and we think of Judaism, today, if we wanted to update it, we could just say all forms of legalism. That's what Judaism was all about, except for one. There was biblical Judaism. And last week we mentioned that biblical Judaism was this. It was the true purpose of the law. God had given a standard. And the standard was to show us that we needed a substitute. That I cannot keep God's standard on my own. That the law, as Paul says in Galatians, drives us to Christ. And as we stop and we think of the law, this purpose of the law, which is stated over and over in both the Old and New Testaments, we forget that, don't we? And what was at one point a standard to show our insufficiency, there's a purpose for the law. Paul tells us that by the law, no flesh will be justified. But by the law comes the knowledge of sin. When we look into the perfect law of liberty, when we look at the Ten Commandments, what do we see? We should see, I am a failure. And yet what happened over time, in fact, I could ask this question, was biblical Judaism. How successful was that? Ooh. And instead of being a standard to show us our insufficiency, the law became a ladder to get us to heaven. And that is not the purpose of the law. And yet people have made it exactly that. And it's amazing how many well-meaning religious people think this, that if I'm going to make it to heaven, well, number one, I hope I make it. I'm not sure I can make it. But if I can just try to keep the Ten Commandments as good as I can, then maybe I'll make it. Answer. You won't make it. You can try till you die, and you will not keep the Ten Commandments. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 says this. He uses one of the Ten Commandments. And he says, as a new Christian in Christ, I wanted to be righteous. I wanted to do the right thing. So I went to the law. And I wanted to do what was in the law. And he picked one of the commandments. And it was covet. I want things. Now the law says, don't covet. Don't want anything. Now let me ask you, is there anybody here that has not coveted at some point in their life? I mean, come on. We are all as guilty as sin, are we not? And elsewhere it says this. Paul asked this question. How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? Well, I would like to think it's all 10. And if I can just break 9 out of 10, I'm okay. Really? Yeah, I've never murdered anyone. Remember, this was the rich young ruler. What did he say? He said, which law haven't I kept? I've never murdered anyone. I've never committed adultery. I've never borne false witness. Well, you mentioned 3. So Jesus says, really? Why don't you, if you love your neighbor as yourself, share with your neighbor everything you have? And the guy says, no way. I want what I want, right? I want what I've got, and I've got a lot, and I'm not doing it. So you non-murdering, faithful husband who covets, you think you're okay? I got news for you. You're not. And the Apostle Paul said this. He said, you know, in Romans 7, the more I tried not to covet, the more I coveted. The more I coveted. And we finally get the answer. And we'll take a look at this answer as we move on a little bit. So I don't want to get ahead of myself. But Paul finally says this, you know something? Struggling Christian who can't stop coveting, why don't you drop dead? Why don't you just reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God? It's through His sufficiency that we can have victory. And as we stop and we think wanting things and not being satisfied because we don't have the right thing, there is kind of a little principle. When you have the best, and you know you have the best, you don't quite crave second best anymore. Isn't that true? And what the Word of God wants us to realize is this. When God said, and this is what He tells us in Hebrews, when God said, in fact, let's turn to Hebrews. End of the book, Hebrews. This isn't in the notes, people here, so I'll get there. Hebrews. Chapter 13, last chapter, and here's what it says. And I'll pick it up in verse 5. Let your manner of living, your conversation, be without covetousness. Really? How can that be? And be content with such things as you have. Really? How often are you content with what you have? Okay, if you're guilty, don't bother raising your hand, because all of our hands would be up. But look at the rest of the verse. Here's what it says. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, just stop and think of that promise. And when we think of that promise, remember I mentioned getting a little choked up? The Creator God has said this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What more could you want? And what this passage is doing is giving us the formula for victory over covetousness, for victory over not for being content with what you have. Folks, what the book of Hebrews is telling us is this. It doesn't get any better than this. This is the best. That I will never leave you nor forsake you. Look at verse 6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord is my helper? Wow. This ought to get us, shouldn't it? Imagine that. The Creator God of the universe is my helper. And I am sitting around complaining about Mickey Mouse stuff, and I'm not content when the God of the universe will never leave me nor forsake me, and he is my helper. Wow. You say, well, isn't that simplistic? Yes. Yes, it is. And I want you to know that when it comes to salvation, God took care of all the complexities. He did all the work. And what he says is, would you trust me? And when it comes to living the Christian life, what he says is this, would you trust me? It's sometimes hard for some of us to believe that God really doesn't need anything we have. Did you know that? God can get along just fine without me. He can get along just fine without anything I have to offer, and the same goes for you. God can get along just fine. Just fine. But guess what? And if that's true, and he asks of us something, what is it that we have to give? All he says, would you trust me? Would you believe me? I've said something, would you believe it? Would you take my promises and trust them? Day to day. That's what delights me about you. That's when I'm happy with you, is when you're trusting me. Say, oh no, I didn't know that. I thought you were happy with me when I'm straightening out other Christians. I thought you were happiest with me when I'm out, you know, in the limelight someplace. He says, no, no, that's what you think. That's what you think. But what I think is this, I want you just to shut up and trust me. And I am delighted. I'm delighted with the person who will put their trust in the Lord. And that principle is stated in both the Old and New Testament. Well, let's move on. We also noted that there was national Judaism. We also noted, number two, there's Pharisaical Judaism. And number four, church Judaism, and just let me define those right there for lack of a better term. Pharisaical Judaism really wasn't based in the law, even though there were some things that were kind of taken off of the law, but it was really based on tradition. And if you recall reading, what did Jesus hammer often? Your traditions, your traditions, your traditions. And we get steeped in our traditions. You ever notice that? I mean, I'll tell you what. You say something about my grandparents and the way they did it, and you're wrong, because that's my grandma. And by George, she knew what she was talking about. And if she did it this way, then that's got to be the right way. And this is a tradition in our family. This is the way we do it. Really. And the Pharisees were great on that. I think I mentioned that I had read up where they had over 365 thou shalt nots. Negative things. They had 250 thou shalts. These are things that you would do. And they became tradition. And you were judged on these traditions and how you followed those particular traditions. And this was Pharisaical. In fact, the Apostle Paul, at one point in his life, fell into this particular trap. But then there was this national Judaism. And I'm using the word national or nationalistic for lack of a better term. But what we find is this. And if you remember reading in the passage this morning, the question is asked, why is this for the Jews only, or can Gentiles get in on it? Did you catch that in the reading this morning? It's not just for the circumcision only, but also for the uncircumcision. And what we found and what we saw last week in Acts chapter 15 was there were those of the Jews who believed. What did they believe? Salvation was not, how a person gets saved was not at the issue here. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and became the final sacrifice for sins. They believed that. And they got it right. And they were saved. The issue was this. Could a Gentile get saved? No. This salvation was only for God's elect, God's chosen people, the Jews. Are you with me? And we read in the scripture, was this for Jews only? Oh, no. This was also for the Gentiles. We looked at Romans 4 in our scripture reading. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians. And we'll see again. This issue is addressed. Ephesians chapter 2. And you can back up and read on your own, beginning perhaps in verse 11, where the Gentiles were far off and with outside the covenants of God. And then we come to verse 19, and it says this, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Who is no more a stranger? It's Gentiles. You mean Gentiles can be part of the body of Christ also? And the answer is absolutely. And this is great news for us. But think about it. If you were a Jew living at this time, hey, was Jesus a Jew? Absolutely he was. We can trace his lineage. Was he the Messiah? Was he the king of the Jews? did he present himself in Jerusalem as the king, the triumphal entry? Yes, not only that, he was crucified where? Just outside Jerusalem. Man, it doesn't get any more Jewish than this, does it? So you Gentiles, if you want to become a Christian, guess what? You need to become a Jew first, because salvation is for the Jews. Acts 15. That was the whole argument in Acts 15. And what we find in Acts 15 is Paul, Barnabas, Peter, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was traditionally, anyway, the senior pastor at the church in Jerusalem. These four men stood locked arm together. And Peter said this, "Do you remember I was the one who introduced the gospel to the Gentiles?" And he's making reference to Cornelius. And then Peter goes on to say, "Listen, our fathers couldn't handle the law. Why would you give something that our fathers couldn't handle to the Gentiles?" And then in Acts 15:11, he says this. He says, "We are saved the same way Gentiles are." Wow. We are saved the same way they are? He didn't say they are saved like we. He says we are saved like they. And you know what Peter was saying when he said that? He was saying this. All the Jewish traditions, all the things that we as Jews hold near and dear to us, count nothing towards our salvation. That's what he's saying. And it's all in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and whosoever will may come. And while Peter didn't say that in this passage, it's said in the scripture, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." You know who that was said to? A Gentile. No kidding. And this just blew the mind of many Jewish people. And so we had this national Judaism. Was it a plague? Yeah, it was. The Apostle Paul had to deal with it over and over again. And then we have church Judaism. And church Judaism has to do with our, not our justification, but our sanctification, our growing up to be more like Christ. And isn't it interesting that in church after church, even today, hard to believe, isn't it, that this tradition would be passed on, that there are those in the church that say this, you cannot be Christ-like, you cannot grow up and become a mature believer unless you start to follow the law, traditions, and we'll have our list of taboos and our list of things that are okay. And it's oftentimes interesting that we as people look at a church and we might say, there's a legalistic church. You say, really? How do you base that? Well, they have a long list of taboos. So they're really legalistic. Now us, we're not so legalistic because we have a shorter list of taboos. So our goal is this. Let's find the church where we're most comfortable with that has the right list of taboos for us. And some people really like it strict. Some people don't. And so guess what? There is a place for all of us. Are you with me? And we've got people looking for the right list. And you know what the freedom, the grace of God is saying? The grace of God is saying is this. I don't do lists. Really? Oh, really? I can't live the Christian life without a list. I've got to have something checked off. I've got to be able to compare myself to something. Otherwise, I am just totally lost. And what we find is this, is that living the Christian life is becoming finding our sufficiency in Christ. Becoming Christ-like, thinking like Him. Last week, I defined legalism is this right here. Any system or teaching that shifts the mind from the sufficiency of Christ to what we accomplish. You say, well, you don't have to accomplish much around here, and you're okay. And some of you might say, well, I think we should expand that a little bit, and we should expect a little bit more from people. I'll tell you what, folks, don't expect anything from people. In fact, if you want to be disappointed with people, expect a little bit, and you will be disappointed. But expect everything from Christ, and guess what the scripture says? You'll never be disappointed. And when our expectations fall on Christ and not people, we're growing up. We're growing up. And this is what God wants. I had defined legalism. I kind of repeated this right here. That shifts the mind from the sufficiency. So what is spiritual maturity? Spiritual maturity would be just the opposite. An attitude that shifts the mind to the sufficiency of Christ from our own accomplishments. And you say, well, that sounds just too simplistic. It can't be that simple. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And in fact, I can remember hearing my dad often say this as a pastor. He'd say, you know what? It appears to be harder for Christians to learn to live the Christian life, to learn to trust and not work in their own or look to their own efforts, than it is for an unbeliever to see that they can't work for heaven. You with me on that? Is there anything you can do to go to heaven? Come on, you guys know the answer to that. Of course not. To him that worketh not. We got that. All right? So what does it take to become Christ-like? Get to work. No, we walk the same way we get saved, by faith. Trust him. Relax. He'll help you. Didn't he say that? I don't know if he will. I mean, I'm not so sure he'll help me. I think I got to do something. And I got to surround myself with someone who has to do something too. This is the group that Paul is saying, don't associate with. You find people that find their sufficiency in Christ, and it will not hinder you. So as we think of making Jesus Christ our chief joy, and I heard this, and I can't remember who the guy was, but he made this statement, so I tried to quote him. He says, there's only two religious, and he's talking about religious systems in the world. There's only two. The religion of human accomplishment. And I'll tell you what. You could list 1,000 denominations and different belief systems. They fit this category right here. Or number two, the religion of divine accomplishment. Who has done the work? Who is doing the work? Is it God or is it you? And stuff like this kind of sticks with me. So I shared it with you. And as we stop and we think about it, this is the point that Paul is trying to make. And so as we end this, our time is up this morning, and I hope this makes sense. I'll just leave you with verses 2 and 3 of that outline. The Apostle Paul describes the dogs, the evil workers, and the circumcision. And That is found in verse 2. There's a warning. The dogs, they were ferocious. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, these are not pedigreed dogs. These are mangy, dirty hound dogs that just scavenge. And they will fight you for food. They are to be avoided. And by the way, the word warning means to mark and avoid. If you saw a sign that said, beware of dogs, beware of the dog, what would that mean? Just to watch it? No, beware of the dog means stay away also, right? Evil workers is in reference to what is produced. Circumcision, and I'll just sum it up with externalism. But you know what's interesting is that in the next verse, there's three more items that are mentioned. And in Philippians chapter 3, or verse 3, it says this, for we are the circumcision, and as we think of the true circumcision, there's three things. We worship in spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in externalism. And as we stop and we think of a definition of a dog, the dog right here is anyone who encourages you to produce your own righteousness. And Paul is going to go on to say, when it comes to producing my own righteousness, you people who think you have something to brag about, I'll take you on. And I'll beat you hands down. There is nobody that Paul is saying, there's nobody I know who was more righteous than me. And yet, when we look at Philippians, I'll leave you with this thought. He then comes together with his concluding thought about his own righteousness. And he makes one of the strongest statements in the scripture concerning that. Verse 7, for what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, total waste, that I may win Christ, that I may know him. And as we stop and we think of Paul's attitude towards all that he had to brag about, and remember, he's sitting in a culture where people are bragging about their accomplishments. And here is this Olympic champion when it comes to religious accomplishments. And he's sitting here with these, with the, how can I put it, the B team. And all these B teamers are bragging about all they have. And here is the Olympic champion. And he's there, oh brother. These Mickey Mouse wannabe athletes, if you had anything to brag about, I'll put you hands down. And he makes a list. And at the end of the list, he said, it's all trash. And can't you see the little wannabes? Oh, really? Really? I thought all that stuff was important. Yeah, I know you did. So this is why I'm telling you this. Because it's not important. What's important is Jesus Christ. Our sufficiency should be found in him. This is the secret of Paul learning how to abound, learning how to go without and still be happy, still be satisfied, is because he found his sufficiency in Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we think about this, as we leave this morning, where is your sufficiency found? Now, I know the right church answer is in Jesus. But only you can answer, is it really? Or is it Jesus plus a few other things? Is it, I feel it's Jesus, but boy, do I feel good about what I've done. Really? Really? Read the passage. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Apostle Paul in his honesty in exposing human endeavor for what it is. We pray that we would just come to appreciate the fact that we come short, that we need help, and that our sufficiency is of the Lord, and that our very existence is because of Him. Our salvation from the penalty of sin, our eternal destiny in heaven is because of His sufficiency, but also our ability to live the Christian life and to grow and mature is because of His sufficiency. We pray that we would see that more and more each day that we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing.